We're doing Parshas Noso. This happens to be the longest Parsha in the Torah, and that is because we have 12 repeats of the Karbanos of the Nesim, which are identical.
Right? Importance to the phrase and just only said it once.
So we'll try to tackle that later. I hope we'll get to it.
Later.
We got to start at the beginning of the Parsha. That's the end of the Parsha.
So,
but we're in the Parsha already. So, quick overview of the Parsha. Our Parsha is a continuation of last week's Parsha. Last week's Parsha ended with Hashem telling Moshe to count the family of Kehos. We know the Levim are broken down into three families, Gershom, Kehos, and Merari. So Kehos was counted. They carry the holy vessels. And now in our Parsha, we are told to count, Naso, count the families of Gershom and Merari as well. And the family of Gershom are going to carry the curtains, the different hides that were used in the Mishkan, and the family of Merari are going to carry the beams and the poles and the things that go along with that. So they have a heavy job, and we have their count. Moshe counts them. We're holding by Shlishi. Shem tells Moshe that we have a commandment to send out of the camp those that are impure. If one has taras, so then he has that white spots like a leper, so he gets sent out of all three camps. A zav, one who has that flow, which is similar to seminal discharge, he has to be kept out of the two camps. And one who is tameh from touching a dead person, one who is tameh met, he is only excluded from the innermost camp. The Torah repeats the commandment, if one steals and then swears falsely and then wants to repent, he must pay back, add a fifth, and bring a special carbon, asham gezelos, carbon that's like a chatas, it's called an asham, that's brought for theft. What happens if the person who is stolen from has no relatives, he's a ger, and he passes away and there's no one to pay back? The Torah says, you owe me, God says, and I say give it to the kohen. The Torah tells us we're supposed to give truma to the kohanim, but we are masters over our truma before we give it to the kohen. A kohen can't walk into your house and say, here, this is truma, I'm taking it. But rather, the Torah entitles each Jew to decide which kohen to give his truma to. Now we're holding by Revi. The Torah tells us the mitzvah of sota. If one is wondering whether his wife has been faithful or unfaithful, and she has gone in privacy with another man, and he warns her, don't do it, and she does it again, and we have witnesses that she did it, and we have witnesses that he warned her, please do not allow yourself to be alone with this man, and she has done it once again, and again there are witnesses, and then he is nervous, he doesn't know whether she has been faithful, hasn't been faithful, he brings her up to the Beis HaMikdash, and she gets to drink the waters of the Sota, we warn her, we tell her, look, you can, if you admit that you've done something improper, so spare us all this procession, and your husband will give you a get and continue your life peacefully. And she insists, no, I'm innocent, I did nothing wrong. I did wrong, I went into this room and hiding with this guy, but nothing happened in there. So then we make her take a vow that if she ever did something improper when she was married, when at other periods in her life, then now God is going to take her to task. God's holy name is erased into the waters. We add some earth into the water. She drinks the water, and after accepting the curses, if she has sinned, she maintains that she is faithful and she hasn't sinned. We bring a special mincha, a special offering, and then if she sins, so then a miracle is supposed to happen. The Torah says she will explode. And if she hasn't sinned, then she'll be blessed. Her features will become nicer and she will be able to bear better children than she had until now. After the story of the Sota, the Torah tells us that a person may take a special vow to become a Nazir, one who wears a crown. Nazir is a crown, Nazir is one who separates himself, just like a crown is circular, it surrounds something, it separates. So too, a Nazir separates himself from wine, from becoming defiled, from becoming Tamei Mit. The Nazir is called Kadosh. At the end of the period of Nazirut, at the end of the period that he accepted this vow upon himself, he has a sacrifice to bring, three sacrifices, Shlamim, Chatos, Ola, that he brings at the end of this period. Then the Torah gives us the blessing of the Kohanim. The Kohanim have a special mitzvah to bless the Jewish people, the three blessings, Yivrecha Hashem Yishmerecha, Yer Hashem Pana V'decha V'chuneka, Yisrael Hashem Pana V'decha V'semcha Shalom. And then the Torah takes us to the day when Moshe finished erecting the Mishkan, and the 12 leaders, the 12 princes, Nesim, the sacrifices, the donations that each one of them brought, and with that we end our parsha. Now let's review our parsha quickly. Our parsha begins with a commandment to count the family of Gershon as well. Again, we're counting them from age 30 to age 50, and their job is to carry the curtains. We count the family of Merari, and their job is to carry the poles, the beams, and we have the numbers of each one. The Jewish people are commanded to keep special holiness to their camps. Now, this applies to the camps in the time that we were in, traveling in the desert. We know that inside the Mishkan, inside the curtains, was the Machne Shechina. Outside that, we have where the Levim camp, that's Machne Leviya. And then we have, till the end of the camp, the Machne Yisrael. Now, this is applicable to the Har HaBayis, to Eretz Yisrael, to the Kodesh HaKodashim. Different portions of the temple had these different levels of holiness. And the question is, did that holiness remain? And that is a machlokas Rambam Ravid. If it remains, so then it is an Isser Kores to go up to the Temple Mount, to the places which have this holiness. Because today we could only purify ourselves from Tumas Keri, Tumas Zav. In order for a person to become pure from Tumas Zav, so we don't know exactly what Zav is. We know it's some kind of discharge that comes when one isn't hard, and it looks similar to Keri, but it's different. It's a flow, and it's some kind of spiritual illness that one can get. Zav literally means a flow. When one has this flow, then it becomes defiled. Does one know if he has this flow? Well, theoretically, he should know, but maybe it comes out when he goes to the bathroom. One doesn't necessarily know. And therefore, there's a discussion. Do we have to worry that all of us are Zavim? So there are people who are trying to encourage people to go up to Har HaBayis. They say, we know exactly where the Holy of Holies is. We know exactly all the different opinions about how the mapping of the Temple Mount is, how it used to be. And we know where you're allowed to go. But even according to them, you're not allowed to go up as a Zav. So one would have to go to the mikveh. Not only does one have to go to the mikveh, one has to go to a mikveh that's connected to running water, to an underground stream. And one, according to some opinions, would have to ensure not to go to the bathroom after going to the mikveh before he goes up to the mount. And even then, even if one has taken all these precautions, he's made sure, like anyone who did Geirus knows, whenever we have tevila doraisa, which this tevila would constitute tevila doraisa, you have to make sure that there's no dirt under your nails. You have to make sure that you don't have two hairs stuck together. You have to make sure you have no sweat. You have to take a good hour to prepare your body for the tevila. Only after the immersion may you go for. Only after this preparation may you immerse. And only after the immersion, even according to those opinions that say that today it is permitted to go up to certain sections of Har HaBayis, assuming we know all the maps and you have someone who knows what he's doing, and you're going with the opinion that permits it, so then you would have to go to mikveh. And right after mikveh, go up. If you went to the bathroom after going to the mikveh, so there are opinions that say that we're concerned that maybe when you went to the bathroom, some ziva came out. And there's more to discuss on all of this. This is just an eye-opener as to some of the issues that are involved with going up. Today there was a short while ago, a few weeks ago, there were signs encouraging people to go up to Har HaBayis. So different people signed, people of importance, people, learned people, signed on these signs, encouraging people to go up in order to maintain the Jewish presence on the Temple Mount. Now, you have to know where you're going. Certain places are prohibited and they're Nisr Karis. And even the places that aren't permitted, that we would say we know they're not Nisr Karis, let's assume we know what we're talking about, which is an assumption. Even then, there are rabbis that say we shouldn't go beyond where we traditionally go. So here, each one has to ask his own rabbi. But even if you're going to go, you have to know. You have to go to a mikveh that's connected to an underground stream and know how to prepare yourself for that mikveh and know all the technical details regarding going up to Har HaBayis. Don't believe rumors. I was standing with a chassan the day of his wedding, and he wanted to do a special mitzvah, so he had gone that morning up to the Temple Mount. And then he went to the rabbi who was supposed to prepare his wedding, who was going to be Mesader Kedushin. And he said to the rabbi asked him, did you go to mikveh yet today? You're getting married today. So the chassan said, sure, I went up to the Temple Mount this morning. So the rabbi said, you did what? He said, I went up to the Temple Mount. What do you mean? I heard that you give the ruling that it's permitted. So the rabbi said, you go by hearsay on such a prohibition? You heard that I said such a thing? Based on that, you went up to the Temple Mount? Come ask me what. You can't go based on hearsay on any halacha, certainly not something this serious. So if one thinks that one is going to do this, verify which rabbi you're relying on and make sure you know exactly what you're supposed to do. So that's in our parsha, the provisions about the holiness of the camp and where one may enter. We know certain places we're not allowed to enter because we're tamei meis. That's why we wouldn't be allowed to enter the Dome of the Rock, assuming we go with the opinion that the holiness remains up there. But even the places that we would be permitted to go, we wouldn't be permitted to go if we were a zav. And we don't know if we are or are not a zav. The Torah continues and tells us that we have the mitzvah. If one steals by mistake, he has to pay back. If he took a vow, he has to add a fifth and bring a special carbon asham. What happens if there's no person to pay back? The person passed away and he has no relatives. And this is only relevant with a ger that legally has no relatives until he's married. Then he has a wife and hopefully he'll have children. But if a person passed away before he managed to do that and someone stole from him, so he has to pay back to Hashem. And Hashem says, the ger is like my son. And if you can't pay him back, pay me back. And I say, give it over to the Kohen. The Kohen is the one who serves in my home. So go to a Kohen that's on service that week and give the Kohen back the payment that you owe the Ger. Because the Ger is the equivalent to my son. We have a direct connection, me and Gerim, God says. What happens when it comes to Truma? So also, if we're bringing Bikurim, we know now on Shavuos it's called Yom HaBikurim, the holiday when we start bringing the first fruits to the temple. So who gets that? The coin that's present during that week, he gets first dibs on that. When it comes to other truma, so then we have a right to give it to whoever we want to. That's called tovas hanah. Then the Torah tells us the mitzvah of sota. What happens if a person's wife tiste ishto? His wife goes off the path where she should be, the path of modesty. And our sages derive from here, en adam chote, a person doesn't do a sin of this nature. Elaim ken nechnesa boruach shtut. Tiste could be read as tishte. If a foolishness enters him, and this is the way we have to approach it. You know, sometimes we do foolish things. We all do foolish things sometimes. So even when the rabbis would come to this woman, they tell her, look, maybe you messed up. Maybe you had a neighbor that was trying to get you to do improper things. Maybe you drank too much. Everyone messes up sometimes. Admit, and let's end this whole story. If you did something wrong, you should admit. But this person, he's wondering what his wife did. Now, he could divorce her. He could tell her, look, I see you're being immodest, and I asked you to stop, and you're not stopping, so our paths should part. Our sages tell us that if one divorces his wife, even the Mizbech gives up tears. Even the Mizbech cries over a husband that divorces his wife. We don't encourage divorce, but on the other hand, if one's wife is not being modest, and that immodesty is to the extent that he isn't sure if she's faithful to him or not, then there are things that a person cannot live with. Now, the Gemara tells us that there are people that are too wary. The Gemara says there was, what was his name? I forgot his name. The Gemara tells us of a person who was very careful with his wife. When he'd leave the house, he'd lock her in so that she couldn't cheat on him. So he was always careful that she was always a nervous person. The Gemara says she cheated on him. The Gemara says if a person's going to be too careful, no wife is going to be able to live with that. Our sages look down upon that. Our sages warned us that a husband's tendency is sometimes to be overzealous, and husbands have to be careful of that. On the other hand, if there's reason to worry, so the Torah gave him a right in this parsha. One opinion says it's a mitzvah, the other opinion says it's a right to tell her, I don't want you to be left to remain alone with this person in a room. Now, this isn't the laws of Yichud. This is beyond the laws of Yichud. A woman is allowed to be alone with her father in the room. A woman's allowed to be alone with her son, with her brother. But if her husband tells her, I'm uncomfortable about the fact that you two are alone so much, do me a favor from now on, I don't want you to be seen alone together. I don't want you to be alone together. He may do that for any man that's above 9 years old, even if it's her father or her brother. Now, the Gemara warns us that nowadays a person shouldn't say that, because according to one opinion, it's enough that he said it just to her and no one was around. There are no witnesses. And if she does it and he finds out about it, then he's going to have to divorce her, because he can't give her these waters to drink. And once he's given her that warning, so then legally, once she's not listened to that warning, once she's been caught doing it, then they're forbidden to live together anymore until she drinks the water. If she can't drink the water, he has to divorce her. So today, Chazal warned us that a husband should never say these words to his wife. I don't want you to be alone with so-and-so. Because these laws are relevant today, it's a siman in Shulchan Aruch. Now, the only problem is, today you can't give her the water to drink. So then one would have no choice but to divorce his wife. Now, if one has said it, if one has said to his wife, I don't want you to be seen alone with this person, he may be mochel. person can say, I take it back. You are allowed to undo a warning like this, so long as she hasn't transgressed on the warning. Meaning once she's done it, then that's it, they're stuck. But before she's done it, one may say, I take it back and undo it. One can undo it. Yeah?
I have a friend and he divorced his wife because he became the Teshuvah. But it's always recommended?
That's very complicated. This is something that happens all the time. So that's why they should consult with the rabbi. I mean, it's very common that if a husband does tshuva and the wife doesn't want to, or vice versa, how do they keep the laws of family purity? So they need a rabbi that has experience in this issue specifically to sit with them and think it through with them. And we would not want them to get divorced. It's harmful to him, it's harmful to her, it's harmful to the kids. We would do anything we could to find a compromise. There are many couples where he isn't observant and she is, or she isn't observant and he is, and they find a way to respect one another and not divorce, and figure out a way that she will keep the laws that are relevant to him, or he will keep the laws that are relevant to her. It's complicated, and you need someone with experience. It's not enough someone who knows the halacha. You need someone who's also going to have the experience to give them the practical tips on how to do it.
So from that point of view, it's totally
No, we didn't say that. We were discussing a situation where they were married already. For sure, one may not marry someone who's not religious. If he wants to be religious, so what's he doing putting himself in a complicated situation? When you marry someone, you're relying on them that the food is going to be kosher, that the laws of family purity will be kept. You can't keep your eyes open and keep looking over their shoulder. You can't have a marriage that way.
Food still can be kosher without someone religious.
It's not so simple. That's why I said it's very, very complicated. If the couple is already married, so we have to try and help them make it work. But if the couple isn't married, so the last thing we tell a person is to date someone that's not religious. We're not talking about a person that's very religious and a person that's just religious. We're talking about you're talking about someone that's not keeping kosher or not keeping Shabbos, or if the woman or the man isn't religious, then they have no business dating someone who is religious. If a person wants to change his life, let them change their life. But to date someone who has a different religious orientation, and it is a different religious orientation, whether one is religious or not religious, then you're looking for trouble. These things are very difficult. And when you have a couple that's already married, a couple has children, we have to figure out how to make it work. If we can make it work, we can't always make it work. It's common that the husband says, well, I don't want to be religious, and why should I keep these laws of family purity? She wants to keep them. She went crazy. Let her get a divorce. I'm not willing to live this life. That's a common thing that the husband says that, and we understand it. I mean, if he doesn't believe in this, so then to him, why should he live his life this way? Why should he have a part of the month where he can't be with his wife? Okay, I could understand it. I would recommend that he do a little bit more research. Maybe he will be convinced. Maybe he will choose to change his lifestyle. But I can understand where he's coming from. But for a couple to even date, I would say that it's ludicrous. Why would someone date someone that has a total different orientation on life? For sure not. And even if they were dating and they were thinking of getting married, I'd say don't get married. Even if he'd say, I dated 500 girls and this is the only one that's right. Well, she's not right. No. But if you're already married, that's a different story. And we have to see what we could do. Yeah? I don't think I agree with you. I'll tell you why. It's true that if you love someone, then you could respect the way of life they go. But when one is religious, then one adopts a certain rigidity which it is very difficult to respect. Meaning, let's say the husband is approaching this from his secular approach and he says, look, you want to be religious, fine. So 1 month we keep family purity, 1 month we don't. I'm willing to compromise a month every other month. Why shouldn't you compromise every other month? You see where the problem lies? If we don't have the same perspective, so then the one who's not religious is going to feel like the one who is religious is being very rigid. Now, it's not rigid. I'm living by my principles. Well, my principles go the other way. Why? If I'm going to compromise on what's important to me, you compromise on what's important to you.
But let's follow a smart example.
I'm with you. Yeah.
It's a very complicated. It's an interesting example, but it's not a good one. Because you can be compromising on maybe turning on TV on Shabbos. But you can't make a compromise where both are involved of keeping one law all the time. You have to you can't make a compromise on one law, you have to make compromises on several laws.
I understand.
Here can be lenient, you can do what you want, turn on a Shabbos phone, I don't know. Except that I am not picking up if you call me.
You and I could understand it, because we're working from within the framework. But when someone comes into a household and says, we've been living our life one way, from now on it's going to change, and if one is really going to be religious, so then there are certain things that one cannot compromise on. And that's very hard for someone to accept. That's one of the difficulties that a couple has to face when one chooses to become religious. Now, I applaud anyone that chooses to become religious. At the same time, it's not simple, and that's why it's important to have someone who has a lot of experience to work with them and figure out how we could make it work. It's not easy, and it's not always possible. Sometimes it's not possible. Hopefully it is.
Don't we say that it's usually the responsibility of the woman?
Right.
We say that a woman can make a good man bad, and another woman can make a bad man good. Yeah. It's usually the woman, so you gotta be a good cooker. Yeah.
Gotta try. So back to our parasha. If a person feels like his wife, he's concerned, so the Torah entitles him to give her this warning. He takes two witnesses before them. He says, please do not be in private with this person again. If she does it again, then we have the procession of the Sota. He comes to the court. The court sends two people along with him. The idea of sending two people along with him is that we shouldn't have yichud. He is not allowed to live with her. From the minute she is caught doing this, they may no longer live as husband and wife until it is verified whether she was pure or not. If he transgresses, then the waters won't work. The waters only work if throughout his lifetime he has never had an improper relationship. If he has ever done something improper in this area, then the Torah says, you're not perfect, the waters aren't going to check her. The waters will check her as far back as she's lived, if she's done something improper. But by the same token, the waters only work if he has maintained that same fidelity and that same truthfulness to the Torah and not ever having improper relations. We bring the woman up to the Temple Mount and they ask her, did you do it or didn't you do it? And she says, no. Well, we're going to give you these waters to drink, and you know what happens if you're lying, so why don't you just admit and end it now? You'll go home, you'll live your life, you'll marry anyone else. You're going to have to divorce from your husband. You're not going to be allowed to marry the guy you cheated with, but you can marry someone else. You can continue your life. You won't get your ksuba. You're the one that ruined the marriage if you cheated. But you can continue your life. And the woman says, no, I was innocent. I didn't do anything wrong. So we take her back down from the Temple Mount. And then we take her back up. And this is all meant to tire her out. And hopefully she'll admit and we won't have to go through with this procession. And then they take the mincha and they have her hold it and they weigh it down on her and she's getting tired and they say, did you do it? And she says, no, I didn't. They say, you sure you don't want to admit? And she says, yeah. And we try to threaten her and we try to encourage her to admit and she doesn't. And then we tell her, look, you know, Yehuda and Tamar, the greatest leader, Yehuda, he admitted. He did something improper and he admitted. Reuven did something improper. He admitted. Now, these are things that we don't usually tell people. We don't stand up in public and start saying the improper things that our greatest leaders did. But in this situation, we want to save her, and we want to save God's name from being erased. So we say all these things, and we try to encourage her to admit. And she doesn't admit, and she keeps maintaining that she's innocent. So we take her to a special area, and all the women gather. The men aren't usually present there. And the Kohanim would draw lots to see who's the one that's going to do this procession, and whoever would lose and get his lot chosen, he would be the one that would have to do this procession with the woman, even if it was the Kohen Gadol. And they would take off her hair covering. And from the fact that the Torah says that we take off the woman's hair covering and undo her braids, from here we derive that a Jewish woman is to have her hair covered. This is derived from our parsha, from the fact that in part of the Sota procession, the Torah says her hair covering is removed. And we make her take off her jewelry. We want to bring her down to a situation where she's humbled and will hopefully admit and won't be killed. And if after all of this the woman maintains her purity, so then the mincha, her special sacrifice, is brought. This is one of the only sacrifices that's brought from barley flour. Barley flour is usually animal food. We don't make human food was made from wheat flour, but here we're signifying to her, hey lady, you behaved like an animal in what you did, and this is why your sacrifice is being brought from barley flour, animal food. And right. That's why I said one of the only. The only other one is the Omer sacrifice, right? And we warn her. We say, if this is what's going to be, if you're lying, so then for generations, everyone's going to remember you as the cursed woman who blew up, and the water is going to come in and cause your stomach to fall, your thigh, everything's going to be destroyed. And we have two different orders. The ordering in which the Kohen curses and warns her is the ordering in which a person enjoys when they are together with another person, and the ordering in which the waters actually did cause a person to be destroyed was as they went through a person's body, they caused destruction whichever part of the body they hit. It went in that order. Then the Kohen would take out a scroll and write down on parchment this parsha of the Sota, and scrape it off into the waters. And from here we derive that ink, in order to be acceptable for writing the Torah, and it has to be ink that you could erase, like this ink that was erasable. And they'd erase that ink into the water, and now we have water, and we take earth from the ground of the temple. We have water, earth, and ink, writing all together, and that's going to be given to the woman to drink. And at this point, we say, now you're going to drink. God's name was erased, you must drink. And the woman's only option now is to say, I sinned. At this, once God's name was erased, she no longer has an option to say, I don't want to drink. Until this point, if she wanted to say, I don't want to drink, we say, okay, go home, fine. Your husband will give you a divorce. You don't get a ksuba. You don't have to drink. The only reason she reaches this point is because she's been saying until now, I am pure and I will drink the water and I've done nothing wrong. At this point, once God's name has been erased, we say, okay, you let God's name be erased. Now you're going to drink. Unless you want to, if she wants to admit and say, I was defiled, so then not. There's a discussion in the Gemara, do we give a maid, a shifcha, to drink the waters? So one opinion in the Mishnah quotes, there was a story of Harkamis, the maid that the rabbis, she was brought to the temple and they gave her to drink. So the other rabbi said, no, that's not true. They didn't give her to drink real waters. They were scaring her. So they made believe they were writing up the parasha, and they made believe they erased it into the water, and they brought her water with some ink in it, and they said, here, now you're going to drink it. And she said, no, don't give me the waters. No, I admit. But he says, dugma yishkua. They gave her a fake water to drink. They weren't really bringing real waters. But in general, in the temple, when this procession was done, so they really erased God's name. That's written twice in the parasha. And that's why it's called Minchat Kinaot. It's an offering of two jealousies. God says, I am zealous against illicit relationships. And this is the husband's jealousy that's being vented out in these waters. And she's going to be checked with earth, water, and writing. And this is a remembrance. Earth, water is comparable that we say, where does the person come from? From a small drop, like water. And where's the person headed to? He's headed to the earth. And a person's going to be taken to task. There's judgment day where all our actions are written, and that's the writing that's erased into the water. These three are given to her together to drink. Yeah? So we say, you have to drink. They had like jaws, metal things that they'd open their mouth with. Yeah? If you want to admit, you can admit. At this point, it's either drink or admit. Once the name's been erased. Yeah? That's what it says. Klunzot shel barzel ayulem, the Gemara says.
What if a woman sins her twin sister?
So maybe we'll get to that later. Maybe. She gets to drink hamayim hame'arerim, the waters that give over curse. The word hame'arerim is the gematria of remach times two. We know that a person has remach evarim, 248 limbs, 248 times 2 is Hame'arim, because we say there are two bodies that will die if there was sin here. She and the man she sinned with, both of them get the same death. The Torah says that we are to erase the names of other gods, and we are prohibited from doing this to God's name. There's a biblical prohibition erasing God's name. That's why we have Gniza. When we have texts with God's name, we bury them. We don't erase them. How come over here we may erase it? So we have a rule. Achat diber Elokim, shtayim zu shamata. The verse states that God said one thing, and at the same time, two, we heard two. God made it that we heard two commandments at once. God said, Zachor v'shamor b'dibur echad. In one shot, God said both the words Zachor and Shamor. Remember the day of Sabbath, keep the day of Sabbath. Both came out, we heard them both at one shot. But at the same token, God said, you may not erase my name. And at the same time that that commandment came out, the Jewish people heard that erase my name into these waters for the Sota. God says, whoever desecrates the day of Shabbos will get killed. And at the same time the commandment came out, they heard the commandment that says, on Shabbos you bring two sacrifices. We're not allowed to shecht on Shabbos. Yes, God says two sacrifices, you're allowed to shecht on Shabbos. In the temple, we have two sacrifices. At the same time that God said, you may not desecrate the Shabbos, we heard the commandment that says, on the eighth day, you do circumcision. To teach us that even though a circumcision is biblically prohibited on Shabbos, no, it's not prohibited. It's permitted when it's on the eighth day. When it's 8 days from the time the child was born, then you do a circumcision on Shabbos. Torah says, don't wear shatnez. At the same time that commandment came out, a heavenly voice came out and said, you do wear tzitzis, to tell us that if one's going to wear a linen garment, then he wears wool treles. He does wear, even though it's shatnez. The Torah says, one may not marry his brother's wife. At the same time that commandment came out, a heavenly voice came out and said, you have a mitzvah to marry your brother's wife if he passed away without children. The brother is supposed to marry his sister-in-law when his brother passed away without children. So this is one example in our parsha that the name here we're told to erase God's name, even though later on in Devarim the Torah says not to. So those two we were told together. Right after telling us the whole story of how this woman is disgraced, the Torah tells us the mitzvah of a nazir, that a person may take on a vow to separate himself from wine and impurity and becoming tameh. And these are exact opposites. A nazir is someone who wants to separate himself from the physical. And this woman was running after physical pleasures. And that's why the Gemara says, what are these two doing next to one another? They're the exact opposite. So the Gemara tells us it's to teach us. If someone saw this woman when she was so disgraced, her hair was uncovered, she was uncovered, all the jewelry was taken off, she's standing in public domain and she's being disgraced, this is the procession the Torah says we should do. Well, whoever sees that should walk away and say to himself, how'd she get to this point? Because she was light-headed. She was warned, don't be seen alone with this guy. Even if she walks away pure, even if she walks away alive, she still did something wrong. And she allowed herself to be light-headed on matters that one should not be light-headed about. So one should take it to heart and say, I'm learning from this lesson, I'm staying clear of wine. And a nazir, if one says, I want to be a nazir, then he's a nazir for 30 days. Nowadays, one cannot be a nazir for 30 days, because at the end of the 30 days, one would have to bring a sacrifice. The only type of nazir we have today is a nazir for life, what's called a nazir olam. If one takes on to be a nazir for life, then he just grows his hair, not allowed to comb it. So it's not that he's beautifying his hair, he might have locks, but he's not going to comb them, because when you comb your hair, you end up taking out certain hairs. But one has to grow his hair his whole life. When it gets too heavy, every 12 months, one may shave his head clean. That's one of the traditions we have on Nazir Olam, that Nazir forever. Who do we know in Tanakh was Nazir Olam? We know that Shmuel Aramati, the great prophet Samuel, Shmuel, Umorah lo yaleh al rosho, he never shaved his head. He was a Nazir his whole life. And we'll get to Shimshon. And we know that David HaMelech's son, Avshalom, was also a Nazir his whole life, Nazir Olam. Now, there was a baby called Shimshon that when his mother was pregnant with him, Eshes Manoach, Manoach's wife, so a prophet showed up to her and told her, I want him to be a Nazir, but he limited it. He's not allowed to drink wine. So Nazir Shimshon is prohibited in wine, but he is allowed to become Tameh. Nazir Shimshon, like we know, Shimshon went and killed Philistines, touched them, took off their garments. So that's a different type of Nazirus. And the question is, how could that be? So about Shimshon, we don't have a question. An angel showed up and said, this is what you do. So that's what they did. But we know that this concept remains with us till today. A person may become a Nazir Shimshon. A Nazir Shimshon, even though he's a Nazir his whole life, does not shave his head once every 12 months. And the question is, so the angel told Manoach's wife, this is what she should do. But from where do we derive that today we could do that? That 10 years later anyone else could do that? So we have a tradition. It doesn't say this in the Torah, but we have a tradition, Hav Madirat Mano Ben Nazir, that a father may make his son a Nazir. A father has a 5-year-old boy, and he says, you're drinking too much wine. You're a Nazir. So the child could say, oh yeah, and take a knife and shave his head. The kid could protest. A father could say, you're a Nazir, and the mother could protest. The mother could say, no way, he's not. His uncle could protest. The relatives can also protest. Where do these laws come from? Tradition. It's not written in the Torah. We have a tradition that a father may make his son until he is a gadol. So long as the son is a minor, the father may make him a nazir. But the child has veto power. The child and other relatives have veto power. If they shave his head or they protest, it is unclear whether they have veto power the first day or even in the future they have veto power. But bottom line, they do have veto power. Now this concept, we see also Shimshon's parents, they said he's a Nazir, he's a Nazir. The angel said he's a Nazir. Now the concept of Nazir Shimshon, we also have a tradition that one can do this. One could say, I'm a partial Nazir, I'm a Nazir like Shimshon. I'm a Nazir that I don't shave my hair, I don't drink wine, but I do become defada, I do become tameh. So we have a leniency, but we also have a stringency. And Nazir Shimshon doesn't shave his head once every 12 months. That means the hair just grows and grows and grows. You got this beard coming down to your knees. You got the hair coming down from your back. You could wrap it around your head, but that's it. You can't shave anymore. Those are the primary differences between Nazir Shimshon and Nazir Olam. And the concept of Nazir Shimshon is really a big chidush. It doesn't say it in the Torah. The Torah seems to say you could be a Nazir or not. And here we have this middle kind of Nazir, something in the middle. And this is a chidush the Torah teaches us. The Nazir, when he finishes his period of being a Nazir, and we said Stam Nazirut, when one just says I'm a Nazir, it's for 30 days. The Torah says that the Nazir Yiyeh, he is going to be a Nazir, and we derive that Yiyeh is Gematria 30. Now we know that we don't derive laws in the Torah from Gematrias. This is just an Asmachta. We have a tradition that when one just says I'll be a Nazir, the minimum is always 30 days. So a Nazir is, if he didn't specify otherwise, he is a Nazir for 30 days. At the end of the 30 days, he brings sacrifices, one of which is a chatas. Why does he bring a chatas? So the famous reason that everyone knows is the opinion that says, God says, hey, who asked you to separate yourself from the pleasures of the world? The Torah forbade certain things. Why'd you add? If you added, you have to bring atonement for the fact that you could have enjoyed something in a permissible fashion, and instead you chose to separate yourself from that enjoyment. God says, I want you to enjoy things in a permissible fashion in this world. But there's another understanding, and this understanding is less well known. This understanding says that God says, why'd you stop? You're doing so well. You separated yourself from the thing that brought sin, that brought crying to the world. Wine. Wine brings such destruction to the world. Why'd you stop? And so you chose to go back to drinking wine. Now you have to bring a sacrifice of atonement. That's the other understanding. When a Nazir finishes his days of Nazirus, he must shave his head. And that hair goes under the pot. That hair gets burnt. Says, though God saying, I like the smell of burnt hair. Ordinarily we know burnt hair stinks, doesn't make a good smell. But God saying, no, this person did a righteous thing. Hair represents the extra in our life. Hair represents the physical. And this person took on a period in which he's going to grow his hair and not comb it. He's going to separate himself from the physical, from the things that cause a person's downfall. So God says, that hair is valued by me. We should take note that hair and nails always represent the physical, like the extra, the impure. We know that Kohanim, when they became Kohanim, and the Levim became Kohanim, so they shaved them clean. We know that a Mitzora, a person has Tzaraas, has to shave off his hair. Hair is very often referred to. We have certain things, hair, nails, Zvuv. These represent the Tuma in this world. When it comes to Nazirut, we have a concept, En Shotlin Zirut. Let's say a person says, I'm going to be a Nazir for 30 days and an hour. So we say it doesn't work that way. The minimum time period is a day. 30 days in an hour equals 31 days. And this introduces us to a concept of time in Torah, and that's a concept that has to be explored. What is the minimum quantity of time that is discussed in the Torah? When the Torah discusses time periods, what is the Torah referring to? Is the minimum a minute, an hour, a second? How exacting is the Torah when it comes to time? Biblically, and then rabbinically. How exacting does one have to be? The Torah teaches us that miktas hayom kekulo. Person says, I'm going to be a nazir. So we say, stam nazirus, that means he's going to be a nazir 30 days. What happens on the 31st day? He's supposed to bring a sacrifice. But we say he could even bring it on the 30th day. Ideally, he shouldn't. But if he did, then we say it was a kosher sacrifice. Because we have a concept of miktas hayom kekulo. Once we've had part of the day, it's as though you've had the whole day. Sometimes it's enough just to enter that day. Once you've entered that day, it's enough. An example of that we had recently was by Lag BaOmer. We say a person is he's supposed to have 33 days of mourning within the Sfira, either from the beginning of the Sfira till Lag BaOmer, or from Rosh Chodesh Iyar till the 3 days into Sivan. And on the third day, he may take a haircut, on the 33rd day. But he didn't have 33 complete days, how could he take a haircut? So we say, yes, once he's had the beginning of that 33rd day, miktzat hayom kekulo. Once you've had part of the day, we treat it as though you've had the whole day. Where do we apply this? So this, you have to have a tradition. Where do we apply this concept of miktzat hayom kekulo? The Nazir is supposed to grow his hair wild. And we derive over here that the concept of growing hair wild means 30 days worth of growth. 30 days worth of growth is considered wild growth. The Torah tells us after the parasha of the Nazir, we have the commandment that Kohanim bless the Jewish people. They do Berachos Kohanim. Yeah.
Kohanim, you can't drink wine. You can't. Excuse me, I didn't say that. The Nazir. Can he have
marital relations? Yeah. Nazir is prohibited from drinking wine, from eating raisins, anything that comes from grape. Grape peel, a grape seed, anything like that is prohibited for a Nazir. But he's allowed to be with his wife.
Is he forbidden from the graveyard, from the death of the
Kohen? So he's not allowed to go in a graveyard. There are certain impurities that will cause him to have to start from scratch. And there are certain impurities that he just has to become pure and then he can continue. If he walks into a graveyard, so he's impure, he has to become pure and then he can continue his nezirut, but he doesn't lose everything. If he touches a dead person, then he loses all the days until then. There was Hilini Hamalka, Hilini the queen. Her son was out at war and she said, if he makes it back in peace, I'll be a nazir for 7 years. So fine, she was in chutzarts. And she didn't realize that the rabbis had decreed that in chutzarts one is tameh. So she spent 7 years as a nazirah. She wouldn't go to a graveyard. She was very careful. At the end of the 7 years, she came to the land of Israel to bring the sacrifices. And Beis Hillel told her, hey, Hilani, Mrs. Queen, you're a wonderful person, but the 7 years you did as Nizirah and Chutzlars, they don't count. You got to start again. So she spent 7 years in the land of Israel being a Nizirah. And on the last day of her 7 years, she became impure again. And she had to do a total of 21 years. According to one opinion in the mission of being a Nazirah, until she filled that vow. And people took these vows as ways of protecting themselves. And people were traveling on the road. They viewed the concept of Nazir as a pious vow. That was the common notion that being a Nazir is a positive thing. And people would say, I'm a Nazir, the amount of days it takes me to reach the destination. This was a thing they felt would protect them on the road. And the Hilani also, she took this vow to, as a, so to speak, a sacrifice to God. This will protect my son when he's out at war. The Torah tells us the commandment of Birkat Kohanim. And Birkat Kohanim should not be taken lightly. It's one of the things that conservative and reform had a big issue with. Why should this Kohen be able to bless me? Well, the Torah tells us why this Kohen could bless you. The Torah says, V'ani avarchem, I'm the one doing the blessing, God says. And it seems that this was an issue back in the times of the Talmud. The Jerusalem Talmud stresses, don't take Birchas Kohanim lightly. It says, if a person had a dream, and in his dream he saw a knife slitting his throat, and he thinks that's it, it's over. So it says, no, go when the Kohanim are blessing, and have intent to their blessing, and say Amen, and that'll cure you from any bad dream. And some have the custom, they say a special Ribono Shalom, a special prayer, to nullify bad dreams. Well, I don't know if one should or shouldn't say that, but one should definitely listen to Kohanim and say Amen. In Sfarim, later Sfarim, it says that if one cannot have children, if one's wife cannot conceive, he should ask a Kohen to have in mind that the blessing is for him, and be focused on Berachos Kohanim and say Amen. We know that Berachos Kohanim has 60 letters corresponding to the 60,000 in 600,000 in the Jewish people. The first blessing has 15 letters, the second blessing has 20, and the next one 25, and this corresponds to different Kabbalistic concepts of going up by 5 each time. If David wants more spice later in the night, we'll discuss why the first blessing consists of only 3 words, and the next one of 5, and the next one of 7. There's a lot of expansion on those. They correspond to the 3 blessings of the physical food, Birkot HaNe'anim. We know after blessing is 3, or Me'ein Shalosh, and 7 corresponds to Sheva Bayom Ilalticha, the blessings of praise, and 5 corresponds to the Chamisha Chomshei Torah, but that we said we'll discuss later, if we have time. So these blessings are on a high level. We don't know exactly the depth of the blessings. We know that the blessings discuss God's blessing to us, God's giving us a special treatment, the Jewish people, and God's favoring us and giving us peace, like all good blessings, like Shmona Esrei, like Kaddish, they end with the concept of peace. If one has peace, then one can have blessing, and one doesn't have peace, then one cannot. The sacrifices of the Nesiim have all kinds of secrets in them. Maybe we'll get to discuss that. Right now, I think we're going to take a break. Yeah? The Gemara says, if you have peace, then all your blessings have place. You could be the wealthiest person with all the health in the world and have everything, but if there's war going on around you, then, yeah. Physical peace. Peace is the greatest blessing. No. Peace. On the simple level, peace.
And in what size? In my city? In my land? In my...
I don't know.
Does it affect me? Does it not affect me?
I don't know.
Because I think there's an issue because Israel is a unfortunate country who has several...
For sure. And it seems people who know what's going on, I don't know what's going on, but everyone says that we're on the verge of war again. Those that are supposed to know say that this summer there's going to be a war.
So what does this mean for the day? I mean, that's important. Blessings are
we pray for peace.
To uplift us as opposed to help us. So what does it mean?
We pray for it. We pray for peace.
And if there's not peace,
then we haven't merited for it.
No, you don't understand. What does that mean? That it's worth nothing anymore?
No, we keep praying and we keep hoping, and hopefully the blessing will come into effect soon. We've had thousands of years without peace. It's not something new.
I know it's nothing new. I just understand the concept. Because he said that the blessings have a lesser effect. Yes, when there is war.
We didn't say the blessings have... All blessings are worthless when there's war. Meaning, we end the blessing with a blessing for peace because we value peace. The Torah values peace. It's not our blessing. The Torah teaches us to end with peace because if that is the most important. You have peace, then everything else can be a blessing. And all the other blessings are not worth much if we don't have peace. And that's why the Torah ends the blessings with the blessing of peace, because that's what we need most. Whether we attain it or not, what can we do? We try. Okay, let's take a break. And,